Open your Bibles with me again this evening to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue our study in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read this evening in the section we began to consider last week, and that is verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Well, let's come to God and ask that he would make us discerning. And as I know that in a sense, I'm in the crosshairs of this sermon, as I preach here this evening, that you would discern indeed the word of God is being accurately, rightly, correctly preached and taught. Let's pray for that help of the Holy Spirit this evening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we take heed to this warning of our Savior, that we would beware of false prophets. And we know that in our day there have been 2,000 years already of heretics who have twisted your word, who have fostered many evil children, who have brought forth much false teaching upon the church. And in our day, such false teachings are on every hand. They abound, they're proclaimed from pulpits around the world. We ask for that discernment, the help of your Holy Spirit, the wisdom which you promise, that we would indeed beware of false prophets and that we would know them by their fruits, and that we would be wise and skillful fruit inspectors as we examine the fruits of those who would claim to be teachers. So we ask for that help, and also that this would not merely be some kind of intellectual exercise to judge and discern others, but that we would turn the arrows of your word on our own hearts. Help us to that end, that we might be the real deal, each of us, this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began to consider this passage, especially there in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And we considered it under those headings, the danger. There's a warning, beware, a flashing light here. Beware the false prophets. And then the deception. They come in sheep's clothing. They pretend to be genuine Christians. They pretend to be those who teach Christ. In fact, for example, the Mormon church is the Church of Jesus Christ, supposedly, of Latter-day Saints. They claim to be sheep. Their description, though, the accurate description of them is that inwardly, in reality, they are ravenous wolves, and they do not come to feed, they do not come to help, they only come to destroy. They come for their own good. And then we considered also their teaching, and you may remember last week that I drew this mental blank finding a D, letter D word for teaching. I was thinking didache or didactics, and someone said to me afterwards, how about doctrine? Well, duh, okay. Their doctrine. And we're going to look at that in a little more detail this evening, because we come this evening to the following verses, verses 16 through 20, which are summarized in verse 20. So then you will know them by their fruits. And that is, how do we discern? How do we tell the false prophet, the false teacher, from the true prophet or the true teacher? How can we make a difference? How can we decide whom should we listen to? that we would not be deceived and led down the wrong path. And so that's the main thing. And we have here the discernment. That's going to be the bulk of the message this evening. But then he also goes to talk about the root of the problem, if you want another letter D, the determinant. I couldn't come up with a better one there. The root, really, of the problem is the point. Where does it start? Well, it's in their heart. You see, it's the kind of tree they are. A good tree, uses this analogy, cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. It's the heart of the problem. And then lastly, is their destination. What's the destination of these false prophets? And that's in verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the discernment, the determinant, if you will, and the destination. So I remember as a young Christian, as I mentioned back in verse 1, that this is a very popular verse, do not judge lest you be judged, and people will throw that in your face if you ever make a negative comment. Well, here we are saying this man's a false prophet. If anything is judging, that's it. And I heard this comment, well, we're not to be judges, but we are to be fruit inspectors. And so we come to verses 15 through 20. And yes, we do need to inspect the fruit of these prophets or teachers and seek to discern, are they trustworthy? Should I pay attention? Should I give heed to this prophet? Or should I give heed to the warning of Jesus? Beware the false prophets. And so the discernment. And as we come to this, and this is going to be the bulk of the message this evening, the discernment. How do we tell a false prophet and by their fruits? I have one string of negatives. One point is the negatives. What are not the necessary marks of a false prophet? And then three positives. What are three things that will tell you a true prophet from a false prophet positively? So first of all, the negatives. What are not necessarily marks of a false teacher? And one would be miracles. You know, in our day, if people can show you signs and wonders, many are impressed. And this has always been the case. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I referred to this passage last week, and we want to look there again because this deals with that very matter of false wonders and signs. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes, if one comes to you and preaches another Jesus, this is verse 4, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. And he speaks of how he preached to them, and he goes on, verse 13, speaking of these false teachers, but such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Disguising themselves. Okay, remember I talked about coming in sheep's clothing. But what do they do? Let's look now at Matthew chapter 24, which is a frequent activity of these false teachers, some of them. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warns us in this passage about, well, the end times, which we are in ever since the first coming to the second coming. That's the end times. Jesus warns, Matthew 24 and verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. And so we have signs and wonders. We have miracle crusades, healing crusades, of course, at which many are disappointed. But this is something old that you have in the Roman Catholic Church of old in the Middle Ages, statues that would be weeping, a heart of Jesus that would be bleeding, and there would be a priest behind injecting water through holes. These frauds have been detected and have been shown. False wonders, but people were gullible, easily impressed, and swayed by such false wonders. Brethren, I don't suspect you of being so gullible, but that's the generation in which we live. People will believe anything except the truth. And if it comes with this garb of something that impresses, all the more. That's not necessarily a mark of a true teacher to have signs and wonders. False teachers have those. Dying, a second false sign would be dying for false teaching. Well, if he's willing to die for it, it must be true. Well, thankfully, we have martyrs who have stood for their faith and have even paid for it with their blood. But false teachers have also paid for their teaching with their blood. And you can think of those monks, perhaps, or think of Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, who died at the hands of a lynch mob. He died for his faith. That's not necessarily a mark that this is true. How about persuasive argument? Let's take the next three negatives from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Persuasive argument. Paul mentions this to the Colossians, who were in danger of being led astray by a false teaching in their time. You remember, not too long ago, we looked through Colossians and looked at chapter 2. And here in verse 4, we read Colossians 2, 4, I say this, that Jesus has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Persuasive argument. And then in verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Empty deception. Verse 4, persuasive argument. You know, there's some people who are very skilled in what seems to be logical proclamation, and they can run circles around you, perhaps, in logic, and they make you say, well, that, I think he has a point there. Wait a minute. Don't be taken captive. I remember, I think at that point in the series in Colossians, mentioning this member of our church in the Philippines who came to me and said, well, what should I, how do I answer this? My cousin said to me, can your God do everything? And she said, yes. And then this smart aleck cousin said to her, well, can your God make a stone so big that he can't move it? And she was taken aback. I don't know. I said to her, here's how you answer the fool according to his folly. That's nonsense. My God doesn't do nonsense. You see, don't be taken captive by these people who can talk circles. That's not necessarily the mark of a true prophet, that he comes across with smooth talk and seemingly logical argument. Persuasive argument, persuasive speech. Don't be taken captive. What's truth? It's in the Word. How about the traditions of men? Verse 8 again, he says, don't be taken captive according to the tradition of men. There are many who will say, oh, well, this has been the tradition of the church for centuries. Just because people have believed it for a long time doesn't necessarily make it true. And we're thankful that we have a confession of faith that has been around since 1689. But you know, there are those who can say, oh, but you see, our doctrine goes back further than that. That doesn't necessarily make it so. Empty tradition, traditions of men. We have not traditions of men. We have the Word of God. And that's why from this pulpit, it's not, Well, this is what so-and-so said. This is what, we may quote the 1689. It's a good document. But what does the Bible say is where we plant our flag? Traditions of men. Remember what Jesus said about tradition in Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. He said, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. The traditions, however, how long-standing, that does not mark a true prophet. It's, does he follow the word? Another thing Paul mentions here in Colossians chapter 2, look down verse 18. He says, let no one keep defrauding you. All right, false teachings, false prophets. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated. Wait a minute, self-abasement, but inflated. He puts himself down, but he inflates himself. They do go together. Inflated by taking his without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Self-abasement. Oh, we're very humble. Now, the sad thing is, this supposed humility often goes together with inflated. And you can smell it. I mentioned, I think, last week that one mark of these false prophets is that it's all about them and it's all for them. And that stinks and it will come out. But they may put on this veneer of self-abasement. Oh, we're just very humble teachers. But you know where it's going. Beware. That's not necessarily a mark. It will come out in the end, but we need to hold fast to the head, not to the tail. All right? So that false humility. Oh, we need angels because we can't go directly to God. We need other mediators because... No. God says, come to me. Self-abasement. All right, so these are some negative things. They're not necessarily marks of a true prophet that he's humble or supposedly humble and so on. But what are the marks then? How will we know a false prophet? Well, using the outline of A.W. Pink, he had three things. You remember I mentioned the false prophet's creed, which is his doctrine. We talked about that a bit last week. His character, and his converts. Creed, character, converts. Let's take these up positively. So the first positive, by their creed. Now we considered some points last time, especially, you remember, emphasizing that the false prophets either teach salvation by faith plus works. You need to do this, that, the other thing, be circumcised, be baptized, be whatever, do whatever, plus Jesus. No. Jesus only and only Jesus. Or by faith minus works. Oh, you just received Jesus, you can still live like you please and live like the devil even. But if you say you believe in Jesus, you're in. Faith minus works. No. Remember we said those were two key errors. Key false teachings of the prophets. But let's just boil down. And I'm thinking now of some of the false teachings that have abounded since the beginning of the church, since the days of the apostles. Well, first thing is that a false teacher, and some of the false teachers, they don't have all of these. But if a teacher comes to you denying or questioning the authority and inspiration of Scripture, run away. Has God said? Where did we first hear that? It's the word of Satan to Eve. Has God, indeed has God, really said? Bob Carr had a friend, I remember him sharing this with me back when we were students in the academy. This friend who was really had helped him along the way, in fact, in teaching him some key doctrines when he was a young Christian. But this friend then came to him later on and said, well, but do we really have to accept that the Bible is without error in every part? And Bob Carr faithfully warned him that, yes, we do, because if you start picking and choosing, you're going to be in trouble. Well, ultimately, this man left the faith. If anyone questions anything between the pages, Genesis 1 to the last page of Revelation, run away. To the word, to the law, and to the testimony, I quoted that verse, Isaiah 8:20 last week. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Don't doubt your Bible. God has said, it is impossible for God to lie. Believe it. Now, some things, as Peter said of Paul, he has written some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and untaught, they distort. But don't be ignorant. Know your Bible. Second thing that you will tell from their creed, that this is a false prophet, if they deny the sovereign majesty of God and make God small. Now, I'm not saying that all Arminians are heretics and that, you know, they're going to hell. No. Don't get me wrong. But anybody who makes God small, and usually that goes together with making men large, run away. We have a great God. And he is majestic in holiness. And he is sovereign in his power. Where would we be without our God? As Isaiah said, behold your God. What a God we have. Don't allow any false teacher to diminish him. Denial of the Trinity. This was the trade of many of the early heretics. Unitarianism was rampant in the early church. It was an error that had to be combated in the early church. Monarchianism, modalistic monarchianism. If you study church history, you come across these terms. What does that mean? Monarchianism. There's only one arche, only one great God. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you talk about them, that means that early on God appeared as Father, and then God appeared as Son, and now God appears as the Holy Spirit. It's just one after the other, but it's all the one God. There are no three persons. That's a denial of the Trinity. If anybody comes to you questioning the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, run away. What's their creed? If you begin to smell that they are somehow diminishing the great doctrine of one God in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but there's one God. Go, run away. What's their creed with regard to God? What's their creed with regard to the biblical doctrine of man? Many exalt man, they lift up man. Such was Arminius in the early church and Pelagius in the early church, then Arminius at the time of the Reformation, and then Charles Finney at the time of the Second Great Awakening. Man has the ability to come to Christ, to decide, and to, on his own, save himself, ultimately. Anybody that exalts the power of man, do you know yourself? You know, when somebody first shared with me, it was my first year in college, one of these young students, he was a couple years older than me, said to me, Steve, are you a tulip man? And I don't want to go into all of that. But he started out. I said, what do you mean? I thought he was talking about flowers. You know, this was the 70s time of the flower power and all that stuff. I thought he was talking about flowers. What are you talking about, Joe? I said to him. He said, you know, total depravity. Well, you know, I didn't have any problem with total depravity because I knew my own heart. I knew if I was saved, it wasn't me doing it. It wasn't me making a good decision. Somehow, God saved me. And then he got, well, we won't go into the rest of it. But you see, if anybody denies total depravity and somehow says, man isn't really as bad as all that, run away. Anybody starts exalting man and his sovereign power, he's not telling you the truth about yourself. If they deny the biblical teaching of the person of Christ, and again, the Trinity, yes, but especially zeroing in on who is Jesus. Many false teachers go astray very early on right here. The Arians in the early church, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons have defective, extremely defective views. Who is Jesus? Well, he was maybe a little God, but less than God. Maybe he was a good man, or maybe he was somehow adopted by the Spirit, but he was just a man, an ordinary man adopted by all of these false teachings about the person of Christ, about the work of Christ, about his atonement, the nature of the atonement. What did Jesus do? Did he just give us a good example? Did he just show us the way? Or did he actually provide that atonement to take upon himself the wrath of his Father against our sin? You see, when there's error there, there's no salvation. The work of Christ. Error on the nature of conversion. I dealt with this a bit last week in terms of their false teaching about conversion, about salvation by faith plus works or faith minus works. Let me just add a P.S. Some of you who were here last week, most of you who were here, I mentioned this preacher, Bob Harrington, the chaplain of Bourbon Street. Well, someone shared with me an article, an interview with his son-in-law that reported wonderfully that after 18 years of living in the far country, rebelling against God, preferring his sin to the Savior, this man was brought to genuine repentance. From what I can read, from what I can tell. And let me read what he said when he repented and came to see his sin. He said, and remember that his slogan was, it's fun to be a Christian. Well, this is what he said. I never knew that joy could be as clean and pure and holy as it is right now because I never preached on holiness or righteousness. He admitted that all of his preaching about it's fun to be a Christian, he never preached on righteousness or holiness. But now he saw that he needed to turn from sin and follow Christ. He saw that his message was deficient and he had been a false prophet. Jesus never said it's fun to be a Christian. Magnifying fun over holiness, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. This man came to see the error of his deficient view of conversion. Furthermore, the creed of a false teacher will in some way, some of them will deny the second coming of Christ in the new heavens and new earth, so that your hope is in this life only. Maybe you've heard of that slogan, your best life now. Well, wait a minute. Is that anywhere near accurate? What did Jesus say? In this world you have tribulation. You got it. But take comfort, I have overcome the world. Where is our best life? In the new heavens and the new earth. Oh yes, it's better to be a Christian even now. Yes, even in this world. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? That I count the troubles of this present life to be not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. Yeah, you can have the world, just give me Jesus. Yeah, it's much better to be a Christian. But all the same, our best life is in the new heavens and the new earth. And so you take all of these key biblical doctrines and you could add to what I've just said, and you will find in false teachers deficiencies, errors, denials of one or another of these basic truths. And so again, brethren, be discerning. Know your Bible. Know basic doctrine. And that's where our 1689 confession, though not perfect, not inspired, but yet very extremely helpful, so that we can know what the Bible says on all of these topics. Now, second positive, right? So we had all those negatives, and a positive, you'll know them by their creed. Secondly, you'll know them by their character. The Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. As I stand here this evening as a preacher of the Lord Jesus, I find that somewhat of a fearful thing to say. Be imitators of me. Because I know my weakness. I know my frailty. I know my failures. And yet, all the same, if a man is to stand in this pulpit, if a man is to be called to be an elder, a pastor of a church, he needs to be an example to the flock. And he needs to be able to say, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The pastor needs to be the real deal. But you see, the false prophets may for a time put on a good show, but ultimately, it's going to, you know, the veneer will wear out. And that wolf will be displayed. The sheep's clothing is going to have some tears. It's going to have some gaps. And the real wolf will come out. John Calvin said with regard to this text, and I quote, their hypocrisy, I do own, is at length discovered. For nothing is more difficult than to counterfeit virtue. Nothing is more difficult than to counterfeit virtue. Because human nature, because of the work of the world, the flesh and the devil, if someone doesn't have the Spirit, it's going to come out. By their fruit, you shall know them. This man I mentioned, Bob Harrington, for a time had quite a show. But listen to what he says in this interview. I was so caught up in being an evangelist. He was big stuff in New Orleans. The chaplain of Bourbon Street. He was interviewed on the TV. He was on the Phil Donahue show. He was traveling around the United States with debates with Madeline Murray O'Hare about the existence of God. She was this atheist lady. And I guess they made money doing it because they had this team effort in this debate that they carried on. But this is what he says. I got so caught up in being an evangelist. Money gets to flowing and you find yourself riding in a big custom bus. You find yourself flying in a Learjet. You find your staff members picking up your briefcase. Big stuff. Unless you've got a solid base, you can really fall into this. I started believing all my cockiness and all my press releases. And that preceded the fall, when he ran off with another woman. You see, my point is this. Even before his fall, the sin was evident. The pride. The arrogance. You look at even his pictures with, you know, very frilly shirts and tuxedos and fancy outfits. And he was big stuff. And it stinks. The veneer of when he was a fiery young evangelist, that veneer wore off because he only had the veneer. So my point is this, their character, it's going to come out. You think of Joseph Smith, I mentioned, who died for his faith. Well, he had how many wives? Some of them very young. What's the character of these false prophets? What are they really after? Their character. By their fruit, you will know them. The third letter C is this, by their converts, by their converts. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte." They're very industrious in their evangelistic efforts, traveling sea and land. But then Jesus said, when he becomes one, a proselyte, a convert, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The Pharisees were sons of hell. They obeyed the traditions of men rather than the commandments of God. And they made their converts twice as much sons of hell. Their doctrine, in other words, did not produce holiness. The people, even though they sat in Moses' seat, the people didn't do just what they said. They did what they did. And their lives led people astray. Spurgeon tells this story, and I read this somewhere in one of his sermons or in his lectures to my students, I forget where. He said that he was approached on the streets of London one day by a drunkard. And the drunkard came up to him and said, "Ah, Mr. Spurgeon, don't you recognize me? I'm one of your converts." And Charles Spurgeon said to him, "I do believe what you say, that you're one of my converts, but you're not one of God's converts. Because if you were one of God's converts, you wouldn't be like that today." And of course, you know, we're talking about his convert. Well, this was the exception. And Spurgeon, in rebuking the man, is saying to him, "Yeah, you may be a human convert, but you're not God's convert." Because what Spurgeon was after was not that kind of person. What Spurgeon was after was the Holy Spirit to make men new, turning them inside out, starting from the beginning and going to the end. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what the Lord Jesus was after. That's what Charles Spurgeon was about. And if you look at the record of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the converts were many, and they were genuine for the most part. Of course, there are exceptions. But with false prophets, the exceptions are the rule. Not so with Mr. Spurgeon. So that's what I would say about their fruit. I hope you get the point. What's their creed? What do they teach? What's their character? What are they really like? Well, they're ravenous wolves. And thirdly, what do their converts come out like? Those people who follow them, what are they like? So this would demonstrate to us, these are those the things that would help us discern. But now secondly, what's the determinant? What is the root of this? What makes them that way? Well, look at Jesus' analogy, going now back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus goes on to say, after saying you will know them by their fruits, he gives this analogy about horticulture, about agriculture. He says, "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." And so the analogy is, and by the way, the adjectives in the original language are different. It's not just good, good, bad, bad. And I don't know quite how to translate them. I'll use Lenski's translation. A good tree produces excellent fruit. A worthless tree produces wicked fruit. And that might be good translations of the adjectives that the Lord Jesus uses, or that were used by Matthew here in reporting the Sermon on the Mount. Good tree, excellent fruit. Worthless tree, wicked fruit. And so the point is this. You don't go to thorn tree preachers expecting solid teaching. If it's a thorn tree preacher, you're going to get stuck. If it's a thistle preacher, you're not going to get figs. You're going to get pricked. You're going to get stuck. You're going to get hurt. And so, just like When you go to gather figs or go to gather grapes, you don't go to the wrong place. You know where you go to get grapes. You go to a grapevine. You know where you go to get figs. You go to a fig tree. And you don't go to the wrong place. Well, just so with preachers. You see, the nature is this. A bad tree is going to produce wicked fruit. A good tree is going to produce excellent fruit. Now, this affects, you see, the words. Let's look at some other statements of the Lord Jesus. Look at Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Luke inserts this. So this was part of the sermon that Matthew did not report. Luke 6, 45. Talking about the log and the speck and the good tree, verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, verse 43, this is, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Now, verse 45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. So you see, the problem is the heart. That's the determinant. That's the root. Now, next statement. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And so the state of the heart, you see, is going to affect the words. It's going to affect the teaching. It's going to affect what he says. And so if his teaching, again, is not in accordance with Scripture, beware, run. Bad heart, it's going to come out in his words, in his teaching. But then Matthew chapter 7, it affects the life. Mark chapter 7. Different context, but same train of thought. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. And he was saying, and this is with regard to the statement, the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. When they were concerned about eating with hands defiled, he says, verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of his heart, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You see, what comes out of the heart? This bad tree, what does it produce? Well, these evil actions and thoughts, not just words. And so you see, that's the character of the man. The problem is that he's a ravenous wolf inside. He's an evil man inside. He's a wicked, rotten tree. May look good. May have nice leaves. But it's going to come out in his words and in his deeds, the life of the man. So creed, character, yes, these things will show that the heart, it's a rotten, it's a bad tree. It's a wicked tree. It's a worthless tree. It's not a good tree. And so don't go there for teaching. Now, the last thing going back to Matthew chapter 7 is verse 19. And that's the destination of the false teacher. Where is he going to go? Matthew 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, in other words, these worthless, rotten trees, is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is true of the false prophet. He will face God in judgment. And that's a terrifying judgment. When you think of those, some of the men I've mentioned, Arius, Joseph Smith, Russell, these false teachers who have started heresies, which have even spread around the world, Pelagius, Finney, you think of their errors and that those who were deceived by them, they have an awful accountability to God, and I would not want to be in their shoes. You know, to stand here, I was praying about this today, to stand here and preach to you is a fearful thing. James said, "Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." My job, our job when we stand here, is to speak. And we will be accountable for our words. Let not many of you be teachers. There's a stricter judgment. If I were not called by God to stand here, I can't imagine what effrontery, what gall, what foolhardiness would prompt a man to stand in a pulpit if he were not convinced by careful study of the word and prayer, by the help of the Spirit, that he were speaking God's word. I would not dare to be here. It's a fearful thing. Let not many be teachers. Because you see, every tree that does not bear good fruit, every false prophet, in other words, we cut down and cast into the fire. It's an awesome responsibility. Pray for your pastors. Pray that God will guide us. Pray for discernment for yourselves, of course. But pray that God would protect the pulpit of Trinity Baptist Church, that the truth of God would forever ring from this pulpit, and that the doctrines of men and traditions of men and whims and fancies of men would have no place in this pulpit. There's the destination of the false teacher, but I want to add, sadly, and this is the awesome thing, it is not merely the destination of the false prophet or false teacher, but sadly, it's the destination of everyone who follows the false teacher. Because you see, Jesus said, Matthew 15:14, of the Pharisees, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind." It's one thing to be a blind man and get lost for yourself, but they're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, Jesus said, both will fall into a pit. And so you see, it is serious business whom you hear. Take heed whom you hear. Because you hitch on to the wrong star, it's going to fall. The blind leading the blind. The disciples of the false prophet are not greater than their master. If they go into the pit of hell, so will you. You give implicit faith. Oh, you don't have to understand it, just believe what we say. Oh, you'll never hear that from this pulpit. Implicit faith is a doctrine of demons. Beware of those who say such things. Those who follow the teaching of Rome that you just need Christ plus your works, plus rituals, beware. Those who follow the teaching of easy believism, just pray the sinner's prayer and you're in. Beware. Beware. They go to the pit. And so we come to our conclusion this evening. And Jesus wraps it all up then, verse 20. So then, and he repeats himself. To say the same things is good for you. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now, as we conclude, let me say a few things. First of all, the you is to believers. He says, you will know them by their fruits. And if this were to everybody in general, then false prophets would have a pretty bad pickings. They would be losing business. But you see, there are millions of Mormons. There are millions of Jehovah's Witnesses. There are millions who will follow a false prophet. Millions. Legion. And so the you will know them by their fruits is to those who are described in the Beatitudes, going all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, those who are poor in spirit, they don't trust themselves, those who mourn for their sin, those who are gentle because they realize they need to receive, be dealt with gently because of their sin. They hunger and thirst, not for money, but for righteousness. They're merciful because they've received mercy, and then they receive more mercy. They're pure in heart because their hearts have been washed. And they're peacemakers because God has made peace with them. They're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and yet they go on. These are the people to whom Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. But to the world, sadly, they're easily deceived. Those who have been changed by grace, those who, as Jesus said, in John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, in other words, he's saying, Lord Jesus, teach me. I don't want to listen to false prophets. I want to hear the voice of the good shepherd. Those who are willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. And that's only who is willing to do God's will. If any man is willing to do his will, who's that? That's somebody who's been changed by sovereign grace. Doesn't come naturally to men. He's the good shepherd. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10. When he, the good shepherd, puts forth all his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow. They say, that's a false prophet. I'm not going to follow him. They follow the good shepherd. How do they know? They do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, and they, the Jews, did not understand. You see, they weren't of his sheep. They didn't understand those things which he had been saying to them. The sheep got it. Are you a sheep tonight? If you're a sheep, then Jesus says you will know those false prophets. Don't be deceived by their false teaching. Pay heed, beware of false preachers. Mind whom you hear. Second thing, all right, so you, this is for you Christians, you will know. You will know by their fruit. The second question, and when we talk about fruit, of course, it leads to this second question, because you might say, well, we're just talking about preachers here. Let's turn it back to the pew. How about you? How's your fruit? How's your fruit? Of course, we could talk about your creed, and I hope you believe the truth, that you have accepted the truth, you are committed to truth as it is in Scripture. I hope your creed lines up with this book. How's your creed? Your opinion? Well, I like to think of God as, what does Bible say? What does God say? How about your character? Are you a new creature in Christ? Have the old things passed away? Oh, not perfectly. I know you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We're not in glory yet. But like the Puritan said, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what by God's grace I will one day become, but by the grace of God, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can you say that? Yeah, I'm not perfect yet. I'm not yet glorified. There are remnants of sin that I despise in my own heart. But by God's grace, I look back at what I used to be, and by God's grace, even if I was
goody two-shoes Sunday school kid who knew all the answers. You know the pride of your heart. You know you need a new heart. And if you've been made new out of that, you say, oh, I'm not what I used to be by the grace of God. I am what I am. What's your character? Are you a new creature? Are you a sheep or a goat? Are you a sheep, a follower of the Savior? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you his or are you not? What's your character? And your converts. Now you say, well, you know, I'm just a lowly Christian. I'm a new baby Christian. I don't have any converts. Well, let's put it this way. Parents, if your kids are converted and they become like you, what will they be like? Ooh. You know, sadly, and here's the thing, parents recognize that our kids tend to follow our bad character traits and imitate those very easily. And our good character traits, maybe they have a little harder time with. But still all the same, what kind of example are you giving them? If they're like you and they're converted, what will they grow up to be? Hopefully, they'll be good fruit and bear much fruit. What will your converts be like if they're like you? So what's your fruit? And I hope as we inspect our own fruit, we can say again, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what by the grace of God I hope to be in that day. But by his grace, I'm not what I used to be. He has done marvelous things for me, whereof I am glad. Can you say that is their fruit? But then if you say, and if you have to be honest and say, yeah, there's nothing there. There's really no change. You need sovereign grace. And you remember what I said, that this is for those who are Christians, this discernment of knowing the false teaching from the true. And you say, well, what's my hope? I mean, I don't have the Spirit. How can I tell? Well, you need sovereign grace. You need sovereign grace. You need God's help. And you say, well, wait a minute. If it's in God's hands, it's not in my hands. What can I do? Well, here's what you can do. You can go to him. Because you know that if you're going to be saved, it's not going to come from you. I hope, you know, when it comes to TULIP, and this isn't a sermon about TULIP, but if you start out with total depravity, I hope you get that. And what it means is basically this. If you're ever going to be saved, it ain't coming from you. You're not going to do it. If you have to put one stitch in your robe of salvation, you are lost. But the good news is this, Jesus paid it all. Jesus gives us a perfect robe of righteousness without spot or blemish or any such thing. And he gives it for free. The free grace of God. And so you see, I can't save myself. I can't change myself. It's hopeless. Oh, no, it's not hopeless. It's hopeless for you. It's not hopeless for Jesus. What you can't do, God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Our hope is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean in your own understanding. He who trusts in himself, his own heart, Bible says is a fool. Don't trust your own heart. Trust in the Lord Jesus. And so as we conclude this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what did we learn? Don't listen to false prophets. Beware of them. Consider their fruit, their creed, their character, their converts. Consider the root of it. The root of it is they're bad trees. Consider their end. They're cast into the pit of fire, burning. Don't go with them. But here, and I think you can see this, we say to you from this pulpit, nothing but what comes from this book. It's God's book. And when we read the Bible, it says, the Lord says. It says, God says. God talks to you through this book. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What are you waiting for? Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, it grieves us to think how many false prophets abound in our day, how many pulpits are filled with men who are big on themselves, thinking about their own profit, their money, their reputation. We ask that you would rid our land of such. But we live in a sin-cursed world, in a sin-cursed generation. And we know that there will be such. We ask for your people that discernment that would keep us from such false prophets. Keep us in the purity of your truth. Keep this church from error on the right hand and on the left. And we ask for those who do not have this discernment because they are not yet found among your sheep. But Lord, you know your sheep. We ask that you would call them, even tonight, out of darkness into your blessed light. They would turn from the way of the false teachings of the world, that they're okay, that they just should have fun. Turn them to the Savior. Turn them from the everlasting burning. Turn them to eternal life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.